Chapter 17. The Christological Dogmas, Introduction. From the beginnings of Christianity, faith in Jesus looked for forms of expression that were appropriate to the culture of the times. The experience of the risen Lord and of the salvation he had brought was formulated in different ways. The history of early Christianity cannot be imagined without the efforts that different groups of people made to give expression to their faith. This diversity of expressions was influenced by myriad cultural, political, social, and religious factors. Christianity has its roots among the Jews of Palestine, the Jews of the diaspora, Greeks, and Romans. They all left their mark on Christian thought. John and Paul expressed their faith by making use of certain Greek categories, either because they had assimilated that culture or because their philosophy seemed to them to be a useful tool for their purposes. The presentation of faith in Jesus in a culturally advanced society demanded an effort to reflect deeply on its meaning in terms of the society's way of thinking so that it would come across as intelligible. After the resurrection, Jesus came to be understood as the decisive factor in any Christian's life. Divine attributes were discovered in him, and he was interpreted as the living God's maximum and definitive expression. Of the different titles that people proposed for him, Son of God was the one that best expressed his relationship to God and his identity. This affirmation gradually came to be understood in a natural, not figurative, sense. Conserving this truth in the face of the multiplicity of interpretations that arose regarding the person of Jesus was the task of the so-called Christological struggles that took place during the first centuries of the Christian era. The Christological dogmas are expressions that the Church devises to set its doctrine up against that of other groups whose interpretations it disapproves of, and to assure the correctness of its own faith. They can be seen as the mature fruit of a long doctrinal debate about the person of Jesus. Their formulation was adjusted and fine-tuned within the sociocultural parameters and philosophical and theological categories of the time in which they were developed. This means that their contents might not be immediately accessible to a Christian wondering about Jesus today, in a different context, 13 centuries later. In this chapter, we will try to give an idea of the origins and development of the Christological struggles and the dogmatic conclusions as they were promulgated in the councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and the second and third of Constantinople. We also want to give a cursory explanation of the meaning and transcendence of these dogmas in the context of our culture. For this purpose, we have called up representative participants in the struggles and put into their mouths an account of the events, an exposition of the doctrine, and the meaning of the dogmatic conclusion. It is simply a device to make it easier to read and understand the material, and to spark interest in the doctrinal development of Christology. For the sake of precision, we have added a few explanatory and evaluative notes. One precedence in sacred scripture, Polycarp, disciple of St. John the Evangelist, the year 150. What a privilege it was to have a teacher like John, the disciple that Jesus loved. No, he was not my teacher. He insisted that there is only one teacher. He was my guide along the way, truth, and life that are identified with a certain person, Jesus Christ, God's eternal word who pitched his tent in our midst. John wrote his gospel to convey this truth to us and to instruct us against doctrines that adulterated it. In spite of the heights of divine truth to which he had access, he knew how to get his message across to his readers, both educated and ignorant alike. I, who was educated in Greek culture, was absolutely dumbfounded because he managed to adapt the Hebrew terms to my Greek mindset. This concealed a serious risk. The words he used to speak to us could be understood exclusively in their Greek meaning. And yet, the Holy Spirit does not fail to assist the church and keep it from all error. There are always people who resist the Spirit's assistance or weaken it to the point of neutralizing or eliminating it. From its earliest days, the church has had to combat those who would deny Jesus Christ's humanity or divinity. Unfortunately, these two schools of thought were developed on theological foundations laid by John, my teacher, and the teachings of Paul of Tarsus. Both, however, were misinterpreted. The problems arose when people began thinking about the person of Jesus. On the one hand, there was the meaning of his life, passion, death, resurrection, his saving mission, and his doctrine. And on the other hand, there is his human condition, because he appeared as a man, like us in everything but sin, as St. Paul said. Problems also arose concerning our belief in Jesus as God and in the God of the Bible as the one God. In his Gospel and letters, John bases his reflection on the idea that Jesus is the Logos made flesh. If you analyze his writings carefully, it is easy to detect this format. Word flesh, Logos sarx. The word is Jesus, who existed with God from the beginning, i.e. before creation. My teacher John was adamant about the fact that Jesus became flesh, i.e. he became completely like one of us, weak, fragile, subject to change, and death, and that God's word appeared in the world. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who dwells among men, in order to be way, truth, life, bread, and living water. John showed us the figure of Jesus in all his divinity and transcendence. But from this Christology, it was just a small step to adoptionism, that pernicious heresy in which Jesus' humanity is absorbed, as it were, or extinguished by his divine nature. Sadly, the heretics derived their notions from John. By conversing with some Roman converts who were direct disciples of Paul of Tarsus, I became aware of the way they were instructed in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially concerning his divinity and humanity. It was not hard to detect the basic outlines of St. Paul's thinking on this matter. St. Paul was not interested in a metaphysical consideration of Christ. He never defined the problem in terms of the personal unity of divinity-humanity. The important thing for him was to distinguish between the two forms under which Jesus presents himself, in the flesh, in his earthly life, and through the Spirit in the Church. The Spirit is the glorious state of the risen Jesus Christ. Years after St. Paul, the terms flesh and spirit came to mean Jesus' humanity and divinity. I found proof of this doctrine in the letter Paul wrote to the Romans about the Son of God, born of the line of David according to the flesh, proclaimed Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, pneuma, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we can see that sarx reflects the form of servant and pneuma, the form of Lord. St. Paul announced the risen Christ, the sole mediator and savior for all people. What a shame that this Christology was also so easy to misconstrue. In fact, it was used to separate Jesus' humanity, so strongly affirmed, from his divinity, and thus to propose that Jesus the man was adopted by God. These theories have become fashionable among the fathers of the school of Antioch. The unilateral emphasis of either of these two interpretations of Jesus has led to two mistaken visions of his person, which today continue to echo everywhere, under a variety of guises and with different nuances. It would not be fair to blame John or Paul for these errors. The Holy Scripture is the word of God, but also the word of specific men who expressed themselves in the language and ways of thinking of their time. To the road to Nicaea, Athanasius, Patriarch of Alexandria, 328 to 370 AD. Having heard all manner of opinions about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it is necessary to give an account at the end of my days, of everything I heard and experienced in the struggle to defend the truth so that others may also know it, and, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, recognize Jesus as Lord and praise Him. All people have the need to understand what we believe, and this striving to understand has given rise to different doctrines. In the face of so many doctrines, the Church has felt the need to define and defend its teaching. This is how the dogmas were born. They should not be taken as an imposition of doctrine, but as the authentic and authorized teaching of the Church in the face of certain errors that she has detected. On the basis of the apostolic teaching, the catechumens were taught, and the Christians preached, that Christ was the Savior, the Son of the living God, and that He had been a man like us. The central point of Christian faith, which is the person of Jesus Christ, from the beginning sparked different lines of reflection. The Jews found it difficult to accept that Jesus was God or the Son of God in the full sense. The Greeks had trouble with the resurrection, as well as the human reality of Jesus. For Jews and Greeks both, Jesus was a scandal, but for different reasons. This is why I think that the first step of Christian life is admiration before Jesus, which helps to overcome the scandal. The errors arose on two fronts. Some emphasized Jesus Christ's divinity to the point of diminishing or even denying his humanity. Others, on the contrary, saw Jesus as a mere man and denied or relativized his divine condition. It seems odd that the first difficulties arose not on account of the confession of Jesus' divinity, but of the refusal to accept his human condition. Arius, plus 336, a priest from Alexandria, taught that the divine word, the Son of God, was not consubstantial with the Father, who only united with Christ's body in such a way as to act as its soul. In Arius's view, Jesus Christ was no more than one creature among others that God employed as an agent of creation. Apollinarius, 310 to 377, Bishop of Laodicea, felt inclined toward this doctrine and tried to clarify it. In his view, the problem was solved by simply saying that the Logos was what fully infused life into Christ, but that it was not his soul, but rather what made him rational, spiritual, and God. Thus the Logos took on a human body with that body's own sensitive soul. Then, to justify his theory, Apollinarius pointed to St. John's text, "The Word became flesh." Too bad he did not understand the word flesh in its original Hebrew sense, which refers to the total person in his weakness and fragility, but in its Greek sense, the animated body as opposed to the spirit. No wonder he concluded that the Word became flesh, but it did not become a man. To top things off, Apollinarius added that if Christ had a rational soul, he would not be without sin, and therefore, he could not have saved us. His deep concern is evident. He wanted to maintain the truth of salvation. What a shame that he confused everything. I became the enemy of the doctrines that they preached, but I must confess that at times I took the debate personally, perhaps because I belonged to the opposing school. May the Lord forgive me. I believe I was sufficiently clear in what I wrote, in spite of subsequent interpretations. The Logos has become flesh, man, in order to make us God in him. Christ's flesh, by virtue of being united with the Logos, has been saved and redeemed. All of us have been saved with him, since we are one with him. I opposed Apollinarius and his teacher Arius when their doctrines began spreading. Arius continued to press his argument. According to the Gospels, Christ manifested pain and inner turmoil. He progresses, prays, is unaware, fears, finds himself abandoned. All of this is incompatible with Arius's idea of God. Then he concluded that in Christ it was impossible to find God himself in his fullness. I tried to show them that what they found scandalous about Jesus diminished his divine condition. I knew that the fundamental problem was a serious misconception on Arius's part, the identification of the Logos with Christ's soul. And that is why he said, "We do not confess two natures, but the one nature of the incarnate Logos." Today I must admit that in my eagerness to assure Christ's unity at all costs, I made the mistake of arguing against Arius that Christ's weaknesses had not affected his whole being. Afterwards, I realized my error and never again tried to argue along those lines. Arius accepted calling Christ God, but in a subordinate sense, just as he had accepted calling him a man while denying him a human soul. That is why I insisted that for us men, it would be just as meaningless if Jesus were not the Son of God by nature, as it would be if it were not real flesh that he took on. For me, the crucial matter is to point out that it was necessary for the Logos to take on our flesh in order to join human nature to God and his eternal life. If Jesus were not authentically God, he could not have joined us to God. The essential fundamental idea is to know that Christ freed us from death and sin, so that we may enter into the eternal life of communion with God. Arius and his followers kept on spreading their doctrine in all kinds of writings and sermons. Emperor Constantine, concerned, called an ecumenical council in Nicaea to clear up matters. 318 bishops attended, mostly from the East, and I presented my point of view to them. We all agreed that Arius's doctrine was heretical, and that its author should be condemned and excommunicated. There we wrote the so-called Symbol of Nicaea, the synthesis of our faith, which declared that the Word is one with the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten not made, of the same substance with the Father through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation descended, was incarnate and was made man, suffered and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and comes to judge the living and the dead. Apollinarius, my old friend, was condemned shortly thereafter by Pope Damasus in Alexandria, when I was the patriarch of that place. Three, the events at Ephesus Cyril, 380-444, Patriarch of Alexandria. In obedience to His Holiness, Pope Celestine, and to maintain the integrity and honor of the Church, our mother and teacher, I, Cyril, at the age of 62, will relate what I think are the most important things the Christian people should know about what was said and proclaimed at the Council of Ephesus. In this way, I hope to safeguard the doctrine about our Lord Jesus Christ and ward off all error. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Our Lord Jesus Christ emerged from the people of Israel like a new branch that grows out of a tree trunk, the tree of Jesse, which was believed to have withered. Even though he was the Messiah, he was nevertheless rejected by the Jews. Faith in Jesus struck them as irreconcilable with faith in Yahweh, the one and only God. It was an even greater madness to imagine a crucified God. Thus, those who did not want to reject him completely found it more reasonable to think of Jesus as just a man who was adopted by God as his son. In the second century, this theory spread under various guises. For some, Christ was no more than a kind of ghost that had taken on a pseudo-body. Others maintained that Christ was not crucified, but that Simon of Cyrene took his place on Calvary. For many, Christ was not God. He was merely an extraordinary man that God had anointed in the baptism received from John in the River Jordan. From those who read the gospel meticulously, an interpretation emerged that a celestial being went in and out of Jesus. Some affirmed that in Jesus the eternal Son of God and the adopted Son coexisted. Thus they divided Jesus into two parts, or persons. These doctrines were promoted by Alexandria and Antioch. In this fourth century, in which God called me to live, these theories found fertile ground thanks to a patriarch of Constantinople named Nestorius, 390 to 451 approximately, with whom I personally had many dealings. Nestorius was a good, well-intentioned man who tried hard to live a Christian life and who sincerely sought the truth. Nevertheless, I think it never occurred to him that he might not be the only one who was right. Influenced by certain doctrines or not having assimilated what St. Paul called the madness of the cross, Nestorius reached the point of declaring that Jesus is not the Son of God. He insisted that Jesus was just a man who was adopted by God. He tried to explain his position by recourse to an attractive and ingenious argument. In his view, the union between God and Jesus is moral and accidental, a more intimate union than the one that obtained between God and the great prophets. But in the final analysis, he maintained that Jesus' reality was different from God's. This was true, but only partially. Pope Celestine heard about Nestorius's speculations and had me study the matter thoroughly and try to counter Nestorius's errors. I wrote several letters to Nestorius advising him that he was causing scandal and bewilderment and asking for explanations, because at the same time he was speaking out against me all over Constantinople. His answer to me was ironic in tone. There is nothing healthier than Christian moderation, and that is what moves me to write to you today. As for the two of us, and in spite of the fact that you have issued a series of things that go against brotherly love, I greet you magnanimously and charitably. Experience will show if this letter can bring me any fruit. Greetings to you and your community, from all those who are with me, and from myself. Nestorius was clearly a diplomat who knew how to act without losing his head. His doctrine continued to spread with such success that the Pope, concerned, called a synod in Alexandria to discuss the issues. There I promulgated 12 affirmations against Nestorius's errors. Nestorius, confident of the rectitude of his position, simply sent back another 12 against me. As if that were not enough, Nestorius had begun to propagate the implications that resulted from his doctrine, that only the human person of Christ died on the cross and thus redeemed the human race, that Mary was only the mother of the human Christ and cannot be called the mother of God. The Holy Spirit can also speak through the common people, and on this occasion, all of Constantinople lifted its voice in protest against this doctrine. The people could tell that a concrete truth that bore upon their salvation was in danger. If Christ is God, then Mary is the mother of God. This is important because our salvation occurs in communion with God, and communion with God occurs in Mary's womb. If Christ were not God, if Jesus the man was not substantially hypostatically united to the eternal Son of the Father, then our humanity was not touched by God and therefore was not redeemed in our own flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. The union man-God is so strong that in Jesus himself everything that God is and wants to be for humanity is united to everything that we humans are and need from God as our Savior. Mary is the Mother of God, and denying Mary's divine motherhood would be like denying God's incarnation. The Son that Mary conceived in her womb is really and truly the Son of the Eternal Father, because God has seen fit to save humanity by uniting us with him and making himself like us. Thanks be given, Lord, because you enlightened a whole people about the faith of their redemption. Thanks be to you as well, Mary, Mother of Jesus Christ and Mother of all people. In you, humanity accepted the Savior of all. To be fair, I must admit that Nestorius came to concede that Mary could be called the Mother of God, but under certain circumstances, some of which were reasonable. Sadly, in his preaching, he did not exercise the same prudence. In the face of widespread confusion, the intervention of Pope Celestine VI was not long in coming, and he sent Nestorius a letter saying that if he did not retract, he would find himself outside of the church. You slip on your own verbiage. You tangle true things with dark things. Then you mix up the two and confess what you just denied, and you try to deny what you have confessed. Therefore, know surely that our decision is this. If you do not preach what the Roman Church and all the Catholic Church and that of Constantinople until your arrival have always preached, and if you do not publicly reject in writing this unhealthy novelty that insists on separating what the Scripture has united, you will be excluded from the Catholic communion. Nestorius had hardened his position too much for this document to upset him in the least. Things got more and more complicated, and the emperor himself, Theodosius II, called an ecumenical council for June 30, 431. 200 Eastern bishops attended. I presided over this council and was the papal legate. I do not doubt the emperor's honest concern, but there were also political considerations behind his intervention. It is not in the empire's interest for the official church to have two factions. Political unity presupposes unity of the faith. Nestorius was invited, but since he was late in arriving, we exposed the ambiguities and dangers of his doctrines and decided unanimously to condemn him and depose him as patriarch. I recognize that there was little justice on my part, but I still believe that had Nestorius been present, the result would have been the same, or perhaps worse. Because I deposed him as patriarch, more animosity and spite was directed at me, especially from his followers. It must have been painful and humiliating for a man who knew his own intelligence, as Nestorius did. May God have him in his glory. The Council of Ephesus clearly had a great influence on the other councils. My participation helped to point out Nestorius' fundamental error. I maintain that Christ must be attributed with human characteristics in his divine being, and vice versa. In Christ the man, divine characteristics must be recognized. This went against Nestorius' position. He said that the acts of Jesus God are not the same as those of Jesus man, and vice versa. There were those who saw certain dangers in my doctrine. Before long, discussions broke out that looked for subtleties in all things. What I spoke of was the only and natural Son of God, and I stressed the fact that there is but one Christ and one Son. Emperor Justinian, a man who was concerned about questions of faith, wrote a letter to Pope John VI in which he set forth the disputes and dangers that he detected. The Pope, in order to inform and forewarn the people, made his reply to the emperor known. Emperor Justinian, our son, made it known that debate has broken out on three points. Whether Christ, our God, can be called one of the Trinity, whether Christ as God who cannot suffer, did in fact suffer, whether Mary, ever virgin, mother of the Lord God Jesus Christ, should be properly and truly called progenitor of God and mother of God the Word, incarnated in her. In these points, we have approved the emperor's Catholic faith, and we have evidently shown that it is so, with examples from the prophets, the apostles, and the church fathers. One, that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Two, that God suffered in the flesh. Three, and that Mary is really and truly the mother of God. But not even these clear affirmations were enough to placate those who maintained that in Jesus there was but one nature. Strangely enough, almost all anti-Nestorians. It is important to point out that in the first centuries of Christianity, it was not Christ's divinity that was challenged, but rather his human condition. Four consequences of Ephesus. The Robber Council, 449, Cyril 3444. I never thought that it would be one of my friends who would point the accusing finger at the doctrinal dangers that were supposedly hidden in my anti-Nestorian formulation, and would go so far as to make them the foundation of a new heresy, no less grave than Nestorius. Eutyches and I were old friends, but our friendship came to a halt when he began to take very seriously certain ideas that came into his head, and maintained them with the same stubbornness with which he decided to enter the monastery. This character trait of his always worried me, especially considering the fact that Eutyches was not a man of especially lucid understanding. I must admit that I was glad to see Eutyches take the monk's habit, because in the monastery I thought his ideas, no matter how outrageous they were, would not go beyond the monastery walls. How wrong I was. I, already an old man, with neither the strength nor the inclination to continue doing battle, remained a detached observer of the events, and prayed to God that no more division would come to the church. Sometimes God simply asks us to be there, available and useless, in an attitude of prayer and listening. This is a hard thing to accept, especially when one feels a keen desire to intervene. Eutyches was a zealous anti-Nestorian. Monophysitism was the only solution that he could think of to crush Nestorianism. I never had a more faithful, and at the same time a more faithless friend. Obstinate and blind in preserving my formulas, he took them out of their original context. This is one of the clearest examples of how loyalty to the formulas, verging on the fanatic, can betray true doctrine and turn into heresy. A love of the truth can also lead to errors that accumulate and reinforce one another. But come what may, there is always someone who upholds the truth. 5. Synod of Ephesus 449, Leo Thir Supreme Pontiff 44-61. It grieves me deeply that Cyril's account had to be interrupted due to his sudden death just a few days ago. The account has reached the point where I, as Pope, have a role to play, and I wish to bring it to its conclusion. It is just as well that Cyril did not live to see the outrages committed by Eutyches and Dioscorus, Cyril's successor in the Patriarchate of Alexandria, co-authors of what we call the Robber Council of Ephesus. On my orders, Flavian, an old friend of Cyril's, called a synod so that Eutyches could explain his doctrine. When he was summoned to declare, surrounded by patriotic monks and the imperial guard, Eutyches simply recited what he had always said, two natures before the union, after the union, a single flesh, in the belief that with this formula he was being faithful to sacred scripture, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Ephesus, and Cyril. The 30 bishops attending the synod agreed to condemn Eutyches, excommunicate him, and depose him as superior of the monastery. Eutyches refused to accept the sentence and appealed to me, arguing that everyone was against him, that he had only been able to escape thanks to a miracle from God, who sent the imperial troops to defend him. Do not allow, he said to me, a 70-year-old man who has spent his life in perfect chastity and continence to be condemned as a heretic. I do not know what he was trying to say with his chastity and continence. When I looked into his background, I realized that he was an ignorant old man who had made a career of bringing charges of Nestorianism against all those whose faith he could not attack, but that he strayed from the truth as much as Nestorius did. Eutyches was blinded by his zeal for defending the truth. What insight could he have had into the sacred scripture if he could not even understand the first words of the creed? In view of all this, I did not hesitate to confirm the condemnation, and I immediately wrote an instruction which I sent directly to him, thinking that I had closed the book on the struggle against monophysitism. This is what I wrote in the document that I sent. So the proper character of both natures was maintained and came together in a single person. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. To pay off the debt of our state, invulnerable nature was united to a nature that could suffer. Thus, in a way that corresponded to the remedies we needed, one and the same mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, could both on the one hand die and on the other be incapable of death. Thus was true God born in the undiminished and perfect nature of a true man, complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. Leo, Bishop of Rome. Eutyches refused to accept the sentence and found support in Dioscorus, Cyril's successor. Both appealed to Theodosius II, and managed to sway him to call a synod in Ephesus without my consent. There, Dioscorus usurped the presidency by pushing aside the legates that I had sent to regulate the sessions. Eutyches took advantage of the situation to solemnly proclaim his formulation of a single nature, and was subsequently elevated to the dignity of bishop. Flavian, my faithful friend who had been ordained a bishop by my own hand, was deposed from his office, exiled, mistreated, and may God preserve him in his glory, because he died 2 days later. Everything seemed to indicate that the scoundrels would get away with their wickedness. It was without a doubt one of the darkest chapters in the history of the Church, which is holy because it has Jesus Christ as its foundation and head, but at the same time is sinful, because its members are human beings and prone to division. No wonder some of the fathers have called the Church saint and sinner. Praise to you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you preserve the Church in its chastity, in spite of those Christians who would prostitute her. 6. The Council of Chalcedon Martian, 450-4457, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. 1 year after having been named Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, I, Martian, saw the need to personally call an ecumenical council at Chalcedon in order to preserve the unity of the Christian Church against discord, misunderstanding, and divisions that were tearing her apart from the inside. I took the liberty of suggesting the council to Pope Leo, who was incensed by what he called the Robber Council of Ephesus, perpetrated by Dioscorus and Eutyches. The Pope approved my proposal and was pleased to find me interested in preserving the peace. Of all the bishops who were invited, 600 attended from the East, 5 from the West, and only 2 from Africa, a glaring disproportion. I was informed of the course of events by the 2 papal legates. The first session included the most heated debate. The discussion turned to Dioscorus, justified by some, condemned by others. In the third session, the bishops reached a consensus to condemn him. In the fourth session, there was a great deal of tension, especially among the fathers from Alexandria, who were disciples of Cyril. When the document to Flavian, written by Pope Leo, was read to the assembly, they had clearly lost sight of the problem in its entirety. It was not about authority, but about faithfulness to the gospel and the original message of Revelation about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gonzalez Faust puts it this way, one and the same, but not a single nature. This is the paradox of Chalcedon. The philosophical difficulty could be expressed as follows. That which was already complete, by virtue of its being so, could not receive anything more or be added to another reality that was also complete. And so it was not clear how the two natures could constitute a single personal being. This could be valid if the natures were physical realities, if they were of the same kind, and if they had equal functions. Jesus' divine nature is what there is of the divine in Jesus, and that is God. And human nature is what there is of the human in Jesus, and that is Jesus. God and Jesus, the divine and the human, are not complementary realities, nor do they oppose each other. They are the divine reality, given and expressed in Jesus' human reality. Finally, however, thanks to the Church's universal or Catholic character, both the School of Antioch and the School of Alexandria contributed to the formulation approved by this council, both Cyril and Pope Leo. After some adjustments in which everyone had to compromise on the accidental aspects and reaffirm the essential aspects, all present enthusiastically accepted the Confession of Faith of Chalcedon after condemning Eutychs and Monophysitism and banishing Dioscorus. Once and for all, the Church dogmatically defined the existence of two natures in Christ, one divine and the other human. This was one of the greatest victories for faith, and it is worth taking a close look at its formulation. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Against Nestorius, taken from a letter from John of Antioch to Cyril, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, against Eutychs, from a letter by Saint Leo, Pope, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, against Nestorius, from a letter by John of and Apollinarius Antioch, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, against Arius, the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, against Nestorius, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, against Arius, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the Virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity, against Nestorius, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, from the letter by John of Antioch to Cyril, acknowledged in two natures. This formulation is the novelty of the Council of Chalcedon, on the basis of which the distinction between physis, nature, and hypostasis, subsistence, is established, these two words having been taken as synonyms before. The two natures, because they are different, constitute the sole subsistence, the incarnate logos, which undergo no confusion against Theodoret and Andrew of Samosata, no change against the Arians who argued that, by virtue of being subject to change, Jesus Christ could not be God, or against mythological explanations which claimed that God left off being God and would become a man, no division, no separation. Against Nestorius, the duality of subsistence or ontological subjects is rejected. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, against Eudes and Nestorius, from Cyril's second letter to Nestorius, but rather the property of both natures is preserved. Against Nestorius, from Pope Leo, and from a letter by Flavian to the Pope, and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not split or divided into two persons. Against Nestorius, from a letter by Theodoret to the Eastern monks, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the Creed of the Fathers handed it down to us. The definition reached in Chalcedon, in fact, was not entirely new. It could be better viewed as a mosaic of implicit quotes, not as a new symbol of the faith. Except the end, almost all of the texts are taken from Cyril's second letter, Pope Leo's Tomum ad Flavianum, and finally from the Profession of Faith composed by Flavian at the Synod of Constantinople, 448, in the trial against Eutyches. In this way, Church doctrine about the Incarnation was clearly established, as well as the appropriate vocabulary for expressing it, at least for that time, vocabulary always being a relative value. Many errors in the interpretation of church doctrine arise when the terms used are taken literally, because not even when they are understood adequately do these terms manage to pin down the divine mystery in its entirety. God is always greater than anything we could ever think or express about him. Grant us, Lord, that we may always recognize this. Amen. 7. Second Council of Constantinople, Pope Vigilius, 537-555. Much false witness has been borne against me, and justice has not been done to me or to the church at large. It would not bother me if only my name were slandered, but the name of the church was besmirched as well, so much so that some began to doubt whether she was the true bride of Christ. That is why I consider it necessary to give an account of what happened at the Council of Constantinople 16 years after the start of my pontificate. Perhaps the Council of Chalcedon put an end to open struggle, which was heated and tragic. But even afterward, debate continued, but in a more subtle way. I know that there were Nestorians who were secretly glad that, as they saw it, the council returned to the old formulas that were similar to those held by the school of Antioch. The Monophysites, for their part, put up open resistance in Palestine and Egypt, even though Eutyches and Dioscorus had already died. So a new round of discussions started up, and they have lasted to the present day, to the 7th century. 7 centuries of misunderstanding about the mystery of Jesus, but also 7 centuries of constant searching in which the Spirit of God has guided those who wish to understand the truth of this mystery and safeguard it from falsification. As incredible as it may seem, there were still bishops of Alexandria that considered the Council of Chalcedon to be contrary to that of Ephesus. The Nestorians took advantage of the situation to emphasize their doctrines and affirm the duality of persons in Christ. The fact that over 100 years after the condemnation of Nestorius, his way of thinking still had followers shows that the issues had not been sufficiently settled. I am sure that many of these discussions were no more than verbal sparring, aggravated by political passions. Both agreed that Christ's humanity and divinity were complete and impossible to either confuse or to separate. But when it came time to explain, both held that the concepts of nature and subsistence were the same, even though the Council of Chalcedon had made a distinction between the two. Unfortunately, it never gave an explicit explanation of what that distinction was. You might say the oversight was minor, but it had grave consequences. Emperor Justinian, 527-565, who could see the signs of his empire's decadence, could not stand to see the faith split into different confessional factions. So many opinions were circulating in the churches of the East and the West that they ran the risk of degenerating into sect. Justinian, who found the situation uncomfortable, decided to make politics with theology. He called a council to set things straight between Antiochenes and Monophysites. The groups could not be reconciled, in spite of long discussion. Justinian called a council to condemn the most prominent representatives of the school of Antioch and to placate the ill-tempered and dissident Monophysite. I did not agree with this measure, but the emperor did not heed my words. The first step was to issue a decree condemning the Antiochenes. Several bishops signed it, but I refused. This was obviously an obstacle to Justinian's plans, so he kept me captive in Constantinople to keep me from blocking the assembly. Once the assembly was held, he released me, but only after obtaining my promise to hold an ecumenical council in Constantinople, 553 AD, in which I refused to take part. Preparations for the council were hurried and confused, and the council itself rushed through its proceedings. 160 bishops attended, of which only 6 were from Antioch. The fathers from Alexandria took advantage of the disproportion to condemn the few Antiochene representatives, headed by one Theodore of Mopsuestia, whose 3 chapters were condemned on suspicious of Nestorianism. The situation for me was extremely compromising. Among those condemned by the council were some followers of people who had been rehabilitated by the Council of Chalcedon, so I limited myself to condemning only certain propositions without naming names, which irritated many, including the emperor. In the end, I believe that the council did the right thing by upholding the affirmations of Chalcedon. The duality of natures in Jesus meant nothing more than the full truth of his human being and his divine being, a truth that some had lost sight of. The distinction between the natures does not imply, therefore, any duplicity in Jesus. Rather, the guarantee of the duplicity is the unity itself. Thus, there is no alienation of God and humanity, as if they were 2 add-ins of the same magnitude. There is only an expression that Jesus as a human being is more than just human. 83rd Council of Constantinople, 680-681. Leo II, Pontiff of Rome, 681-683. In homage and memory of His Holiness Leo I, when the responsibility fell to me to be Peter's successor, I chose the name Leo VI. Leo I and I do not share only the name, but also a particular circumstance. Both he and I held ecumenical councils of transcendent importance for the whole church. He handled the thorny situation of Chalcedon with great skill and won the battle against monophysitism for the church. My situation was no less difficult. When I was elevated to the pontificate, a council was being held in Constantinople, called by my predecessor, Pope Agatho, who sat for only 3 years on the throne of Peter, from 678 to 681. It was my task to face the consequences of the council and find solutions to urgent problems. In the preceding council held in Constantinople, it had been made clear that the duality of natures in Jesus meant the full truth of His human being and of His divine being, that the unity of subsistence meant only the unity of the single Christ. But many had been left dissatisfied, especially members of the school of Antioch, who objected to the condemnation of Theodore of Mopsuestia, handed down by my predecessor Vigilius, who called him an impious Nestorian. There also still remained some monophysites, who were preaching the consequences that derived from Eutyches' doctrine regarding Jesus' will. If there is only one nature in Jesus, there is also only one will. What they were really trying to avoid was the need to refer to two ways of acting in Jesus, which presupposed admitting two wills in Him. The strength of Sergius, the Bishop of Constantinople, and other monophysites came from the approval that Pope Honorius, 625-638, had given to their thinking. If the truth be told, my predecessor allowed people to refrain from speaking of two wills, but not because he accepted that there was only one, but because he rejected the speculative formulation of this issue and the deductive presupposition of monophysitism, which believes that the only way to make room for divinity in Jesus is by relegating His humanity. This is the way Pope Honorius put it. If we are to imagine and speak of one or two operations, these are things that are better left alone, or left to the grammarians. A prudent piece of advice. The risk that theology will degenerate into empty words is real. The trouble was that Honorius gave cause for the discussions to go on. He apparently assumed that will implied opposition to God, and so he believed that will does not belong to our nature, but to our condition as sinners, whereby Jesus clearly could not have had a human will. This reasoning was no less mistaken than Sergius's. The patriarch, to no one's surprise, was not satisfied, and obtained from the emperor a reply more to his liking, accusing all those who confessed duality of will of Nestorianism. When Martinot acceded to the pontificate, 649-653, he condemned both the position of Sergius and the emperor, and that of Pope Honorius, although he did not accuse the pope of heresy, but of negligence. These discussions have gone on up to the days of my own pontificate, 682, but I believe that the council in Constantinople has finally produced clear expressions on the issues. This council confirmed the clarifications made in the local Lateran Council that Martin first presided over. There it was affirmed that there are two wills in Christ, in accordance with the natures. This means that between the two of them, there is the same lack of homogeneity as between the two natures, making it impossible to align them and add them up. This obviously implied the condemnation of Sergius and of all those who with him maintained that there was a single will. This same holy and universal synod, here present, faithfully accepts and welcomes with open hands the report of Agatho, most holy and most blessed Pope of Elder Rome, that came to our most reverend and most faithful Emperor Constantine, which rejected by name those who proclaimed and taught, as has been already explained, one will and one principle of action in the incarnate dispensation of Christ, our true God. Some kind of recognition had to be given to Constantine, the Christian emperor who lent so much support to the church and who urged the ecclesiastical authorities to hold the Third Council of Constantinople. The real intention of affirming two wills was to safeguard Jesus' human will and, on a deeper level, His humanity. In Christ, there cannot be a new decision center struggling against the divine will. Rather, Jesus is referred to the Father's will in all of His humanity and in all of His human will. Today, I can clearly see the value of the council. God's Spirit was with those attending so that they would come to an understanding of statements made in Chalcedon. The maximum union with God assumes the maximum human affirmation, which is why we can speak of two wills without there being opposition between them. His all-holy and blameless animate flesh was not destroyed in being made divine, but remained in its own limit and category. So his human will as well was not destroyed by being made divine, but rather was preserved. Thanks be to God that this council was held. It is very likely that had it not been held, the formulations made in Chalcedon would never have been clarified. The intuitions that Chalcedon could only make out dimly were given straightforward expression in Constantinople. Jesus is more perfectly human than we are because he has been assumed by God as his own humanity. This is the only way in Jesus of Nazareth that God is our Savior, and this should be a cause of joy for everyone. 9. Fundamental affirmations of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon produced the most finished synthesis of the Christological struggles that took place before it. It is true that some problems were left unresolved. It was up to the subsequent councils of Constantinople, 2nd 3, to take on new issues on the basis of the formulations set forth in Chalcedon by interpreting its fundamental affirmations. In the final analysis, all the discussions had the same ultimate purpose of safeguarding the absolute value of Jesus in the life of Christians. Jesus is God and man at the same time, and that is why he was able to save us. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is God and man? We're not trying to put the two attributes, divinity and humanity, on the same level. Nor are we positing a subject that takes on two natures. Nor are we affirming Jesus' divine nature the same way that his human nature is affirmed. What we are affirming is, in Jesus two realities subsist, one finite and the other infinite, one absolute and the other relative, but both constitute him in a single being. In Jesus, the human dimension is the true expression of God himself. Jesus' humanity is God's humanity, with the same truth with which I can say that my humanity is mine. The ultimate subject of Jesus the man is God. What belongs to God belongs to the human being. Jesus' flesh is God's flesh, wrote St. Irenaeus. God does not destroy or drown out the human nature. He affirms it. The divine and the human are not confused or mixed or diluted in Jesus. One and the same being is perfectly God and man, but this does not mean that God and man can be the same. It is in their irreducibility that they constitute full unity. This is only possible due to the difference between God and man, but they constitute, in their difference, an authentic unity. Moreover, the maximum degree of Jesus' humanity is not what makes him God. Jesus is not God by being an extraordinary man. Rather, he is perfectly human by being God. Jesus' humanity finds and has in him the fullness of its foundation. He is perfectly human because he is God, and he is God and man because he proceeds from the Father, because he is the Son. The way to reach Jesus' divinity is his humanity. Limitations of ancient dogmatics. Reflection was done in an abstract, metaphysical way, with little reference to the Bible. No consideration is given to the historical, evolutionary aspect of development, or to the concrete circumstances of Jesus' human condition. No consideration is given to Jesus' life, passion, death, and resurrection. Jesus' human nature is seen as a reality outside the scope of history. In fact, Jesus' human condition is ignored. It is affirmed, but not heeded. The universal collective dimension is neglected. The incarnation is something that happens between God and humanity, and not between God and an individual person. Little consideration is given to the gospel as Jesus' doctrine and example. Finally, we believe that Jesus cannot be appropriate conceptually. The way we associate ourselves with him is through experience and life. The Greeks were preoccupied with defining Jesus' nature and essence, with little interest in his relevance for our concrete existence. The early Christian community was interested in understanding the role that Jesus has played among people who come to the awareness that he is possessed by God's power, and that this is what he wants to proclaim to the world. N.B. Unfortunately, ancient dogmatics for a long time was seen as virtually the only way to approach Christology. In church tradition, the councils were often used as a source for understanding the faith, almost independently of the New Testament, and for all practical purposes autonomous of, and sometimes even disconnected from their historical context. In extreme cases, they were seen as a resource that was even more important than sacred scripture. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the subject of faith in Jesus as God and man was not an abstract issue debated in schools of philosophy or in theological institutes. It was a question that involved God and Christianity. If Jesus is not true God from true God, then we do not know God in human terms. If Jesus is a creature like any other, then God remains as distant as Aristotle's unmoved mover. Such a God could have been merciful and kind enough to have sent a Savior, but in that case, it would not cost him anything personally. The salvation of humanity would not be God, but some other thing. And in reality, God would not be the Savior. Only if Jesus is God from God do we know that it is in God, in His nature, to redeem creation that He put into existence. Only if Jesus is from God do we know what God is like, because in Jesus we see God translated into human terms, which are the only terms that we can understand.